The Apostle Paul says that whatever was written before our time was written for our learning, so that we, through patience and the comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Now, our time he's talking about there, whatever was written before our time, he's talking about his time in the period of the New Testament. And the things written before his time was the Old Testament Scriptures. That's why all through the New Testament, the Old Testament is both quoted and referred to. And once the church began to expand, it was expected and in fact was practiced the teaching of the Old Testament as much as possible, even to those who had never known anything about the Old Testament. Certainly the Jewish people who became Christians already knew the stories of the Old Testament, the teaching of the Old Testament. But the Gentiles, whether Greek or Roman or barbarian, had not been exposed to the Old Testament, so it was something new to them. They had to hear about the creation. They had to hear about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They had to hear about King David and King Solomon. They had to hear about how God destroyed his nation and his city and his temple because of the sin of his people. They had to hear about the fall of Babylon and the return of God's people to their land again. They had to hear about the promises of a coming Messiah. So when we study a book like the book of Jeremiah, as we are now, we're following in the footsteps of Christians who have gone before. And while we may not feel like we understand very much about the book of Jeremiah, and perhaps for some of us it's the first time we've ever even read in that book, these things were written for our learning. They were written that we might be comforted by God's Word. And it's important for us to take the time, not only to study Jeremiah, but eventually to study Ezekiel, Isaiah, Hosea, Malachi, and every other part of God's Word, that we might draw from it those things that were put there, not just for the people of that time, but for us today. We are continuing our study in the book of Jeremiah this morning. And I don't know if you've been prompted or encouraged or inspired, so to speak, to go read the book of Jeremiah because of what we've been talking about. I hope that's the case, but I understand it may not be. We want to continue to understand what is happening in this book. It's happening during a certain period of time in Jewish history. What we're witnessing is the death of a nation. We start out by talking about how Jeremiah was God's messenger. God wanted to tell his people why they were being punished and what was going to happen to them. We talked about Jeremiah as God's man, what kind of a person he was, his heart, his fire, his tears, his faithfulness, his endurance. He was a prophet of God for over 40 years. And then we talked about Jeremiah's mission. What was his purpose? His purpose was not to keep the people from being destroyed by God, because that was already a foregone conclusion. But rather it was to help them understand why this was happening to them, and to have some influence over how and to what extent the destruction would be. Last week we talked about the methods that God had Jeremiah use to do his teaching. You know, as I think about Jeremiah and him being a prophet for over 40 years, and I think, wow, that's a long time. And then I stop and think, well, I've been a preacher for over 40 years now. I've done a lot of different things in my teaching. I've used charts, I've used overheads, I've used PowerPoint, as it's called, I've used illustrations. There have been times even when I have gotten someone up here in the pulpit with me and we've co-taught. I've done a lot of different things to try to teach people. I haven't just taught from the pulpit. I've taught in homes. I've taught in parks. I've taught in public buildings that were rented. I've gone to Mexico and taught. I've done a lot of different things. Jeremiah did a lot of different things. His book records some of those things, probably not near all of them. But God was moving him to use all these different strategies and these different ways to try to reach as many people as possible. And now today we're going to change our emphasis just a little bit away from actually Jeremiah himself, even though we're still in his book, to talk about Jeremiah, the book, and God's faithfulness. God's faithfulness. We usually think of the word faithful to mean someone's dependable or reliable to do what they said. And we usually take that to mean something good. So when we talk about God's faithfulness, we most often think about God keeping His promises to bless people and to give them what He promised them they would receive if they obeyed Him. And that's true. But God is just as faithful if He punishes someone when He told them ahead of time He would do that if they disobeyed Him. That's also God's faithfulness. All of us, as we've gotten older, have become more and more impatient with young parents we see who will tell their child 5 times, 10 times, how many times, if you do that one more time, I'm going to smack you, or I'm going to spank you, or I'm going to punish you, and yet never do anything. And maybe perhaps at last, in total anger and exasperation, they do something to the child, whatever it may be, not so much because it's a fulfillment of what they promised they would, but because by that time the parent is so exasperated. That's not faithfulness. God is not like that. In the passage that was read to us at the beginning, turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 32. Jeremiah in verse 17 says, "Ah, Sovereign Lord," teach you something if you didn't already know it. If in your Bible you see the word Lord in the Old Testament, and maybe you notice there that it's a big capital L, and then it's a little capital O and a capital R and capital D. If you were to go read in the preface to your Bible, you would discover that that is the translator's way of letting us know that when you see that all capital Lord, that in the Hebrew language, that was the word Yahweh or Jehovah. That's the name of God. God isn't His name. God is what He is and who He is in terms of His nature. Yahweh or Jehovah is actually His name. Did you know God had a name? Many people didn't realize that. But it's actually His name. He first revealed it when Moses was standing before the burning bush. And Moses is being told by God, Elohim, then in Hebrew, that I want you to go back to Egypt and bring my people out. And Moses tells God at the bush, the people won't believe me. They won't follow me. Who can I tell them sent me? And God said, tell them that the I am because I am sent you. That's roughly what it says in our English translation. But Yahweh or Jehovah literally means I exist simply because I exist. That's actually God's name of Himself. I am the ever-existing one. That's literally what God's name means. But here, Jeremiah says, Ah, Sovereign Lord. I took the time to look up in a concordance. Now, fortunately, I have a computer that does a lot of the work for me. So I looked it up, and in the book of Jeremiah, Jehovah, Yahweh, Lord, appears 746 times. Jeremiah never wanted to do anything without people understanding this is what Jehovah told him to do or what Jehovah said. Because he was dealing with a group of people, a nation of people, who had started worshiping many gods. They worshiped Baal. They worshiped Moloch. They worshiped the god of the Egyptians, Ra. They worshiped the gods of the people around them, and the Canaanites and the Amorites and the Moabites and all of these different people. They had incorporated all these different gods and the worship of these gods into their culture. So Jeremiah wanted it to be plain from the beginning to the end that everything he was saying and everything that was happening to these people was because Jehovah was doing it. Not because any of these other so-called gods that were nothing at all but just statues and images and imaginations. But he says, Ah, Sovereign Lord, You have made the heavens and the earth by Your great power and outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for You. You show love to thousands, but bring the punishment for the father's sins into the laps of their children after them. See, there's God's faithfulness. Not only to give what He promised to those who love and obey Him, but also give what he promised to those who disobeyed and fell away from him. O great and powerful God, whose name is the Almighty Lord, great are your purposes and mighty are your deeds. Your eyes are open to all the ways of men. You reward everyone according to his conduct and as his deeds deserve. This is how Jeremiah saw what was happening in his nation during all these years. He worked so diligently to explain to others what was happening. The great thing about the book of Jeremiah is we actually get to see what's happening in the nation of Judah through three different viewpoints. First, we get to see what's happening in their nation through the viewpoint of the people themselves. The people had become a pluralistic religiously, materialistic, idolatrous people who trusted in their wealth and tried to trust in their military might, which was almost non-existent, who were guilty of great travesties of social injustice, of enslaving some of their own fellow men against God's law, of the rich becoming richer at the expense of the poor, of neglecting the needs of the widows and the orphans, of taking away from those who had very little what little they had, of trusting in alliances with other nations to protect them from the great world power of Assyria and eventually after that Babylon. Instead of trusting in God and obeying His law and believing that God would take care of them if they would do those things, they had become a people not His. And yet, even as they had become this kind of people, they wanted God to protect them. So we see in the book of Jeremiah the people's perspective. We see the kings trying to make alliances, trying to align their treaties and their military with someone else so they can resist some other power coming. We see them trying to silence dissent. We see them trying to falsely buoy the hopes of the people by telling them lies about what's really going on, of raising taxes to build nice palaces for themselves that will not even last a generation. So we get to see in Jeremiah, first of all, this perspective of what's going on from just the people's viewpoint. But secondly, we get to see what's going on from the perspective of Jeremiah himself. We get to hear about his preaching. We get to hear about the opposition he faces. We get to hear about the suffering he endures. We get to hear so many things about what's going on in his world through his eyes. But then the most important perspective is we get to see what's going on from God's perspective, that God is at work in all of this. And so we want to talk just briefly this morning about God's faithfulness. That is, how God is keeping His promises even in the book of Jeremiah. Four things eventually happen that are the result of God being faithful. This period of history among the Jews is a very tumultuous one. In the period of time from, say, 610 B.C. down to 586 B.C., that's, 24 years, they will have five kings. Two of them will be king for less than 100 days each. You know what that, you know, even thinking of it from just a human perspective, what does that do to a nation when the leadership is that unstable? They'll have five kings. The kings that sit on the throne are not there because a people chose them to be there, but because another world power, either Egypt or Babylon, puts them there. They're not even the choice of the people. They're the choice of the Pharaoh of Egypt or the king of Babylon. Doesn't mean that they weren't who the people would have chosen, but the people didn't choose them. They were put there forcefully by these foreign powers. And so here's the four things that God will do in His faithfulness. Because of the sin of the people, first of all, He will destroy their nation and their city and their temple. Now, there were four things that the people, being Jewish, had trusted in for a long, long time. Even though they had wandered away from God, there was still in their culture this fundamental belief that they were God's people, and that would keep them safe. And that this was God's city, And so he would never let it be destroyed. And this was God's temple where he was worshipped, the only place on earth that had been built just to worship Jehovah God. So surely he would never let that be destroyed. And besides that, these kings are all direct descendants of the great King David. And God had promised King David that no one else except his descendants would ever sit on the throne in Judah. So we can be confident, they were thinking, that we will always exist as a nation and always have descendants of David as our king because God promised it. That's not exactly what God had promised. So they were trusting in these things, and yet God had said, starting even before they existed as a nation and before they even had a city and before there ever was a temple and ever before there ever was a King David, God had already said through Moses, in the time when you stop obeying me and break the covenant I have with you, that is when I will destroy your nation and your city and let you be carried away slaves into another country. Now we're going to see, is God going to be faithful? And sure enough, he allows the city to be destroyed. In Jeremiah chapter 39. The Babylonians have come to this place for the third time. And you know what happens in baseball? When you swing three times, you're out. The Babylonians had come in 605 BC. And the king at that time, Jehoiakim, was escorted under armed guard to Babylon to fall down and swear allegiance to Nebuchadnezzar. He swore that allegiance, so he was allowed to come back and be king. He broke his promise. In 596, the Babylonians come back because the king has broken his promise and has instead made an alliance with the Egyptians. They kill the king. They take his son, who was supposed to be king after him and who only was king for 100 days, and take him away and the queen mother away and all the family of the king away off to Babylon, and take the one somewhat dim-witted brother of the king they've just killed and put him on the throne because he promises he'll do what his brother didn't do. 9 years later, they're back. Because he's done the same thing his brother did. And it's the third time. And King Nebuchadnezzar has had enough. He's got plenty of other things to worry about in running his empire than to worry about some little country out on the edge of his empire that doesn't do what they keep promising they'll do. And he comes back this time, and in Jeremiah chapter 39, it says, "In the ninth year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the tenth month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, marched against Jerusalem with his whole army and laid siege to it. And on the ninth day of the fourth month of Zedekiah's 11th year, the city wall was broken through. When the armies of Nebuchadnezzar showed up, they encircled the city of Jerusalem, and even though it was powerfully protected by its walls, it was a fortified city, the Jewish people essentially have no military left. What they call soldiers, we would just call police force. That's all they've got left. They cannot fight against the Babylonians. All they can do is hole up in their city and suffer. And they're inside that city for 18 months. At last, they're weakened, they're starving, they're dying of disease. And now the Babylonians know that they're at their greatest strength and the Jewish people are at their greatest weakness. So then they bash through the walls, break down the walls, and invade the city. Then all the officials of the king of Babylon came and took seats in the middle gate. In other words, they've broken in the walls and they occupy the place where people can come in and out of the city. And they're going to start executing judgment. And when Zedekiah, king of Judah, and all the soldiers saw them, they fled, and they left the city at night by the way of the king's garden through the gate between the two walls and headed toward the Arabah. Skip on down to verse 8. The Babylonians set fire to the royal palace and the houses of the people and broke down the walls of Jerusalem. By the time the Babylonians were finished, it would be hard to say that one stone was left stacked upon top of another in the whole city. There was no wall. There was no temple. There were no dwellings. Those pictures we sometimes still see from time to time of what Berlin looked like at the end of World War II, that's what Jerusalem looked like. It was not a habitable place left in the city. And why did this happen? Because God was being faithful to His promise that if His people sinned and disobeyed Him and continued to do that even when He called on them to repent, that this is what it would come to. And that is what it had come to. The contents of the temple, the great things having to do with the treasures that were kept there, the things having to do with the gold and the precious jewels and the wood and the vessels and so forth that were all a part of that were all packed up carefully by Nebuchadnezzar's men and were carried in wagons off to Babylon and put in a storehouse there and will be left there for the next 50 to 70 years. Even though Nebuchadnezzar was a profane king and not a worshiper of God in the way we think of, he was God's instrument. And God saw that what he took was protected and kept, interesting as it would be. So the first thing that happens is the city, the temple, and in fact the whole nation is destroyed. There is no nation of Judah when this is over with. The second thing that happens is, of course, it's the end of the monarchy. It's the end of the kings. When the last good king Josiah had died in battle in 609 BC, his son Jehoahaz was made king, but he was king for only 90 days before the king of Egypt comes up and takes him captive and carries him off down to Egypt, and he will die there. He will never come home. And his brother, Jehoiakim, is made king by the Pharaoh on the promise by Jehoiakim that he would be loyal to Egypt. Egypt's looking for allies because they know that Babylon's coming. They've just come from a great conflict with Babylon way up to the north, and they're looking for allies. They want buffers in between them and the Babylonians. They want Judah to be there to stand with them when Babylon comes down to that part of the world. Jehoiakim promises that he will be faithful to be an ally of Pharaoh. But as soon as the Babylonians show up about 606 BC, about 3 years later, Jehoiakim sees the handwriting on the wall, so to speak, and he flip-flops. And he instead promises that he'll be faithful to Nebuchadnezzar. That's when he's carried away and forced to swear that allegiance in Babylon itself and allowed to come home. Within 7 years, he's back in camp with the Egyptians, and the Babylonians show up again. They surround the city. Jehoiakim dies. Not sure exactly the circumstances of that. Some scholars say the Babylonians killed him. Others say that he just died mysteriously. Jewish legend says that he just died mysteriously right in the middle of the siege. And his son Jehoiachin became king after him. He immediately begins negotiating surrender to the Babylonians. And he's only king 100 days before they take the city and pack him and his mother and his wife and his children up and carry them away to Babylon. And at the time that happens, in Jeremiah chapter 36, we hear about that. For it says there, I'm in the wrong passage. Jeremiah 22. Jeremiah 22, verse 24. As surely as I live, declares the Lord, even if you, Jehoiachin, son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were a signet ring on my right hand, I would still pull you off. I will hand you over to those who seek your life, those you fear, to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and to the Babylonians. I will hurl you and the mother who gave you birth into another country, where neither of you was born, and there you both will die. You will never come back to the land you long to return to. Jehoiachin and all of his family is carried away, and they never come home again. The Nebuchadnezzar finds one more man to put on the throne, and that's Jehoiachin's uncle, Jehoiakim's brother, Zedekiah. He gives Judah one more opportunity, and Zedekiah says he will be faithful. Meanwhile, God goes on to say to this Jehoiachin, this young man, in verse 30, this is what the Lord says, record this man as if childless, a man who will not prosper in his lifetime. For none of his offspring will prosper, none will sit on the throne of David or rule any more in Judah. God said Jehoiachin was the end of the line of his thread of the descendants of David. Now, the Jewish people always counted on the fact that God would always have a descendant of David to sit on the throne. And yet, here he's taken the last one away and said, no more of this man's descendants will ever sit on the throne. We'll talk next week, how did God do this and yet be faithful to that promise he made to David? Zedekiah, as I mentioned earlier, he was the last of three brothers, three sons of Josiah who all sat on the throne. Jehoahaz, who was carried off to Egypt by the Pharaoh and died there. Jehoiakim, who was king for about 11 years and then died in the midst of a siege by the Babylonians. And now Zedekiah. He doesn't seem to be exactly the smartest of the three brothers. He was easily intimidated by other people, especially by those around him, who was giving him all sorts of conflicting advice about what to do. When I was taught about the prophets and when I was in college by Homer Haley would say of Zedekiah that Zedekiah was a yes man. He agreed with whoever was in the room with him at that moment. If Jeremiah was in the room telling him what God was going to do, Zedekiah said, that's what we need to do. But as soon as Jeremiah walked out of the room and one of his own counselors came in and said, we need to arrest Jeremiah because he's stirring up sedition among the people, Zedekiah said, where's the paper I can sign so that can happen? He was a wishy-washy kind of man. He was never one who actually would take a stand and do what was right and stand by it. Jeremiah would come into him and said, if you'll surrender now and obey the Babylonians, you and your family will survive. And Zedekiah wouldn't do it. Eventually, when the city fell, King Nebuchadnezzar had Zedekiah dragged in front of him. He had all of Zedekiah's family brought in front of him. And while Zedekiah watched in horror, helpless, one by one, Nebuchadnezzar had each one of his wives and each one of his children killed while he watched. And then to make sure that was the last thing he ever saw, Nebuchadnezzar ordered that both of his eyes be put out and he be carried blind to Babylon, where he will live the rest of his life, knowing that the last thing he ever saw was the death of all of his family. And while that was great cruelty on the part of Nebuchadnezzar, it was great faithfulness on the part of God, because God had already told him that if he had obeyed God and not pursued the course he did, his family would have lived. So God was faithful to destroy the nation, to destroy the monarchy, and to empty the land of its people. He had said all the way back in the days of Moses that if you continue to disobey me once you're in this land, eventually I will let another nation come in and take you away to a land that is not your own. And so when the Babylonians showed up the first time in 605 BC, they carried away a small group of Israelites with them back to the land. We know the story of Daniel and Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, which we know as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. When you start reading the book of Daniel right at the beginning, it talks about how the Babylonians had carried a small group of the most promising young people away from the land into Babylon. That happened in 605 BC. They carried a small group away. It was sort of as hostages to try to keep the people of Judah faithful to their promises. When they didn't do that, they come back in 596 BC and carry 10,000 more away. Not only did they kill the king, or at least the king died, and then they carried away his son who replaced him, but they carried away 10,000 of the leaders, the elders of the people, the artisans, the sort of the cream of the crop of the people. God actually showed Jeremiah a vision in which he saw two baskets of figs sitting on the steps of the temple. And we've told that story already. When he looks into one basket, it's full of good figs. And when he looks into the other basket, it's full of rotten, useless figs. And God tells Jeremiah to tell the people that just like there's one basket of good and one basket of bad, I've already taken the good away, and all that remains is the bad. God had gathered up the good people and had them carried off. He left the bad behind. When at last the city fell in 586 BC and the walls were torn down, the temple was destroyed, the vast majority of the people actually died in the war. or died of starvation or disease. But of the ones that were left, again, a significant number are carried off to Babylon. The only ones that are left are the people that the Babylonians left behind to just be caretakers for the land, to be the farmers, to be the ones who, you know, just sort of keep it from being empty. But in their fear that the Babylonians would come back one more time, those people selected a leader from among themselves and decided, we'll go down to Egypt and the Babylonians will leave us alone down there. And so they emptied the land out, forced Jeremiah to go with them against his will. By that time, he's an old man. He's not able to physically resist what they were doing. They force him to go with them to Egypt. What they didn't know was that within 15 years, Nebuchadnezzar invaded Egypt. And in the war that took place, as far as history records, every Jewish person who was living in Egypt died in Egypt in that war. God had told them, don't leave the land. Now that I've dealt my punishment on the land, stay in this land with Jeremiah and you'll be safe. But they wouldn't listen. God was faithful. But one more thing God was faithful in, and that is, even as He carried people off, even as He destroyed the city, even as He removes the king, God makes sure that a faithful portion of the people still exist. We'll talk about that next week. That's a part of God's faithfulness. What's the lesson in all this for us? Some have wanted to believe that this lesson we're talking about and these lessons actually apply in some kind of very direct way to the United States, our nation. It does not. Now, God rules among the nations. Therefore, He rules over the United States. Just like He rules over the former Soviet Union, He rules over Australia, China, Japan. He rules over the whole world. But there's a big difference between the United States and the nation of Judah. The nation of Judah was in a covenant relationship with God. The United States is not. We might have one time thought of ourselves as a Christian nation, and we might have been at one time mostly made up of people who profess to be Christians, but that doesn't put us into a covenant relationship with God as a nation. The nation of Judah had broken that covenant with God. A covenant is a kind of contract, an agreement between two parties. The United States has never been in such an agreement with God. And while He will treat us the way He does all nations, in which He says, righteousness exalteth a nation, and sin is a disaster for any people, He'll treat the United States according to that rule. He does not treat the United States according to the same rules He treated Judah. But let me tell you who He does treat that way. He treats the church that way. It is the church that is God's people. And it is the church that has God's king ruling over them. And it is the church who is in a covenant relationship with God. And therefore, it is the church that God would hold responsible should we be unfaithful to the covenant we're in with Him. Think about that. We have an imitation song. Simply gives us the opportunity to think about what God's Word has spoken to us this morning through this message. If anyone here needs to respond in some way to get their life right with God, you can do that. You can do it now while we stand up and while we sing this song.